We are in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John. I hope that you have been studying that and looking at those verses specifically. And we are looking at verse 7 tonight. We have answered a question, and that question is, what is God? And of course, He has told us that God is love. We made the point that God is the very definition of love. We also made the point that love does not define God. God defines love. And the reason why is because there are different kinds of love that people demonstrate in this world today. And because of that, we understand that there is a skewed idea and also a misunderstanding of what true love is. Now, the first thing we noticed is the fact that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, and He's seeking those who will worship Him. But we know that He is a spirit. He cannot be seen by us or anyone. And because of that, He has a certain nature about Him, and that is a nature that lets us know that there is a particular light that we are to follow. And John makes that very clear in chapter 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so, with that in mind, He is our light. And because of that, that light represents holiness, as we talked about last Wednesday night. And because God is love and God is light, therefore His love is a holy love. It is a pure love. It is a righteous love. It's something that we strive for. We'll never achieve it, the kind of love that He has. But even though that's the case, it's something that we have an aim, a purpose in our life to certainly be as close as we can to that characteristic of love. Because love, remember, is what? Expressed. It's not only something that's believed, not only something that is communicated, it's also something that is in us, but it's also something that is expressed. And because of the holiness of God and the way in which, of course, He is, then certainly He could not come in contact with sin at all. And it's because of His great mercy, He has measured out to us a degree of love. As a matter of fact, it says that He has poured out upon us love in the book of Romans chapter 5. Now, let's go to verse 10 again and remind ourselves of something very important. In that verse, He says, in this is love. And you can translate that. And I've looked at it. I've investigated it. And it's interesting that many individuals agree that this is really representing a phrase, but also terminology that could be said in this way. This is true love. If you want to know what love is, true love is, then who should you look to? God. Okay, He's the ultimate when it comes to love. He defines what love is. He gives us true love. And so when you read about Him, think about Him, you should understand that it's perfect love, something that we cannot even imagine, right? We can't even imagine the kind of love that God has. And so it really disturbs me when I hear people say, you know, or question the love of God. I mean, do you have enough knowledge? Anybody in here, anybody in this world have enough knowledge to really understand who God is? No. Are you smarter than God? David, are you smarter than God? No, not even close. Not even close. So who are we to say that we're smarter than God? I mean, it's like that person saying, oh, there is no God. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that? Are you smarter than everybody else, and that's the reason why you can determine that there is no God? Are you smarter than God? No. So you're pretty smart if you can come to that conclusion. And so if you can say that God is not loving, God is not full of love and is love, the very essence of love, the very definition of love, who are you to say that? Who am I to say that? And so John gets very emphatic here, very specific. And he just says, here is true love. And then what does he say? Not that we loved. Did you see that? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, here's true love. Now, if there is true love, what's the opposite of true love, class? False love. There you go. A love that's really not what people think that it is. But they promote it, they teach it, they live it. Now, obviously, God is going to reject any kind of false love. So, love that is born out of the very essence of God must be two things. And what is that? True love that is born out of love, or born out of God, or the very essence of God, must be, number one, spiritual. Must be spiritual. Where do you get a definition, or how do you understand what is spiritual? It's the Bible that lets us know that. And number two, when you think about it, it has to be holy. It has to be holy. So when the average person out there in the world thinks about true love, do they think about those two things? No, they don't think about those two things. You see, God is a spirit and God is light. And the only way that you're going to have any kind of understanding at all, to any degree, is when you become what? A spirit one day in His presence, in His likeness. Like His Son. That's what He says in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 of this book, of this letter. That one day you'll be like Him as He is. In what manner? Spiritual spirit. And then you will see the very essence of what holiness even looks like. To whatever degree, I don't know, but it will be a holy presence and glory of God that cannot be explained and cannot be understood because of our incapability of understanding completely and knowing how holy and how righteous and how pure and how loving God is. And so, as I mentioned last Wednesday night, when you go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our, what? Hearts. And then He says, by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. So, a valid test of true love has to be connected to our Christian faith. If you are a person, a Christian, a believer in Christ, then you now have a Christian life to live. And you live by what? Faith. You understand that, right? You don't live by sight. Because God is a spirit. But you know that He's holy. And He's going to help us in a few moments understand all that. He's going to bring it together. So since God is love and we have claimed a personal relationship with the God of this universe who is defined by love, we must of necessity reveal our love to others for His benefit and for His glory. And show them how we live as people of what? Of love. To the best of our ability. And so tonight, when you think about what John is trying to say, he reminds us back in chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, and verse 9, there is something about all of us that we've all done, and that is, we've all been changed, born anew. And that happened at our baptism, right? Came in contact with the blood of Jesus, and now our past sins are gone away, forgiven. Now we live our life, though, and now we're living in what manner? In the same manner that God exists, in the manner of love. All because we have been what? Born again, born anew, transformed, as Paul said in what? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So there is this metamorphosis, there is this changing of our inward man, our inward person, and that's why Peter said we have now what is called a divine, what? Nature. So our, hopefully our nature has changed. What kind of nature? I use that word. But what were you like before you became a Christian? You don't want to know. There you go. Well, we all have, everybody here has your little closets of, right? Of skeletons, your past, things you don't want anybody else to know, right? Unless you let somebody know. Unless you open the door and say, look on in and see for yourself. There they are. All my past, all that I've ever done. God knows about the past. He knows about all that. And so with that, we have now a new, hopefully a new likeness. So when people see us, what do they see? Not our old nature, our old man, but what do they see now? Our new person, our new man, our new creation. All things have passed. Old things have passed. And now we're new, as Paul said. So tonight, when you think about the fact that God is love, Christians, he says, ought to love one another. So the logic is there. You can't just say it's not there. It's there. It's all there. I mean, you can't just deny it, can you? Now, that's the rub. In that, I don't say rub. That's where the rubber meets the road. You might want to say that. That's the challenge we all have, because it's one thing to read it and to listen to me and see it for yourself. It's another thing to say, you know, I'm born of God. Okay, I've been born anew. I've been changed. He changed my past. And now I have a new future. But I also have a present to live, right? But he also wants us, listen, he also wants us to know him. Even greater than we knew him yesterday. Didn't I say that Sunday night? Remember? The greatest thing you can know or do is know Jesus more today than you did yesterday. And this really amazes me, because every time I read this, I don't know how many times I go to a text, wherever it is, and I'll say, where'd that come from? Wait, did somebody change a page? Did someone cut it out and replace it with another? You know, it could be a character, it could be a topic, it could be a chapter, it could be a book, it could be a person, whatever it is. And it's amazing when you read your Bible, and there it is again. I mean, where did that come from? I say that all the time. Why did I see that? It's like someone saying, you know, David, I've read the Bible 3 times, 4 times. Wouldn't that be a good thing? All the way through, from the very beginning to the very end. Wouldn't that be a good thing? What about that? I've read it 4, I've read it 5 times. You know what I ought to say? And what you would read it 5 times. Read it 6 times. Read it 7 times. Read it 8 times. Because the only way that you can ever justify or excuse yourself or me as well saying the same thing, well, I've read it enough. I've read it 3 times. I've read it 4 times. I've read it 5 times. No, not until you get to the point where you can start in verse 1 and quote it all the way to Revelation, the last chapter, the last verse, should you be able to say, man, I've arrived. I know it all now. I can quote the whole Bible. Anybody do that? So you haven't arrived yet, have you? You haven't reached that place yet. We haven't reached that perfection yet. So, yes, there is an example, there is an image to be lived. But here's the deal. When you look at that terminology, and you see this on several occasions, and that's the word know. Just think how many times that we've read the word know. Knowing God, knowing His love, knowing His Son, knowing His Word. You see, the word know represents a deeper meaning than just intellectual acquaintance and also understanding. Intellectually, I can know some things about you. We can have a certain degree of acquaintance, don't we? We all have a certain degree of understanding and acquaintance, don't we? When we come here as a church, as a family of God, don't we? But how deep is it? How deep do we let people really get? And it's interesting that when you look at that word know in the Old Testament, it's interesting that when you look at, for instance, the husband and wife relationship between Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Did you notice that word know? It was not just an intellectual acquaintance. It was not just an understanding. It went beyond that. That word know represents you really, really know that person intimately, deeply. So to me, to know God is more than just intellectual. To know God has to be deeper. It has to be a deeper relationship. And if you're going to have a deeper relationship with anybody, you must learn how to share time with that person. Or share time with that person. Or be with that person. And hopefully, if you're sharing with someone time and effort, something else goes with it. If not, man, I don't know if I really want to be a part of that person's life. Shouldn't you also want to enjoy being with that person? I mean, if you get up and say, "I don't want to be with that person. I don't enjoy being with that person. That person drags me down. Oh, that person." No, if you're with a person that you really love and care for and you're willing to sacrifice for, you're going to share with them time, but you're also going to enjoy being with them. That's what it means to have a deep relationship. So facts are involved, right? Intellectually, it's involved. Understanding that person, it's involved. But it also involves perceived truth. Because hopefully that other person also has the same kind of feelings and motivation towards you. So that person has a pure motive and pure desire also to do what, class? Share time with you and also enjoy time with you. So it's reciprocal. I mean, it goes back and forth. And that's why when you go back to look at chapter 2, when you go back to look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Did you see how many times the word know is there? "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, keeps on keeping his word, truly the love of God is perfected or completed or complete in him. By this we know that we are in him." If you're not spending time, if we're not spending time with God as we ought to, not spending the time we ought to in His Word, not with Him in prayer, not participating in His kingdom, involved in some manner, then what do these three verses mean, class? Think about it. I mean, if they mean anything, they should wake us up. Now, John goes on to say, and let's go back to our text. Notice what he says again, and I want to just bring this out. Notice what he says in verse 8 again. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, I know a lot of people out there that are saved. You do too. And thank goodness that they're saved. And they're doing the best they can to live the Christian life and show the image of Jesus in their life. We understand that. But also, I know some people out there that are not members of the body of Christ. They're not Christians. They're not maybe even believers in God. They're good people, and they claim to be good people, but they still love their families, don't they? They still love their neighbor and neighborly. They'll maybe even sacrifice. I have a neighbor that lives right down the street, came over and realized what I was doing. Next thing I know, I didn't even ask him. He's got his chainsaw out and he's cutting down a tree for me in the back. It's a tree that came through the fence. Came through the fence and it's trespassing on my property. And it's an ugly tree. It's a nasty tree because the tree has all these little needles and stickers and everything. And I got tired of it, and I tried to cut as much as I could away, because when I'm going underneath with my mower, ride mower, you know, sometimes it hits me. Man, that's not fun. So I was up there just, but I couldn't get the big stuff down. I had an axe there, but before I get my axe, he's out there cutting it down. And it's weird because it goes through the fence and it grew around the fence. Part of it. It's still there that we couldn't cut away because it's still, the fence had grown into the tree. The tree grew around those little pieces of the fence, and there's no way that you can really get rid of it. But, you know, he's a good person. I didn't ask him to do that. That was an act of grace and mercy on his part. You see, but many of them do have a certain kind of intellectual knowledge and maybe even a love or an appreciation for God. I know that. You do too. But what do they lack? A spiritual relationship. There you go. A spiritual relationship. More than just intellectual knowledge. But just think about what they hear all the time from people on the news and in movies and shows and whatever they, you know, magazines or newspapers. What do you think they're hearing about God? What do you think they're seeing about God? You think it's a true description of who God is? No. You see, it's one thing to know something about God in their head. It's another thing to know something about God in their heart as well. So again, a lot of people have intellectual knowledge. The question is, what about us? Is it just intellectual? There's very little relationship. You see, true love, listen, and we're going to see this in a moment. Matter of fact, we're going to see this in verse 10 and also really verse 9 and 10 and 11. Because true love is going to give what? It's going to give evidence of the fact that what the world needs, the love that we demonstrate, it's going to give evidence that we have fellowship with God and have fellowship one with another, and that we all know God, just like God knows us. Not to the same degree that He knows us, but we want to know Him. And that's simply a deeper relationship. And that's why it's a day-by-day experience, how we choose to be involved. Because really, it boils down to, well, what's our motivation behind all this? He's going to tell us in a few moments. You know, the study of God is called theology. Right? Theo, theos, theology. And that simply means that I think every Christian to some degree ought to be involved in some type of theology as often as we can. That simply means that we're going to know as much as we can about God, but we have to be in the Word. And hopefully every day possible. Because the person that claims to know God and love God has a union, a communion, a oneness with God on a daily basis. And I think that's really what affects our relationship with Him. You let that slide. And you fail as a husband or a wife to spend any kind of time sharing with your spouse and communicating with your spouse and enjoying that time. That's not going to be fun for that other spouse and for each other, is it? The relationship is going to suffer. So we ought to become what God is. And what is God? He's love. There you go. All right. Yes, sir. True. Mm-hmm. All right, let's move on to the next part. I don't have a handout for that. I didn't realize we'd get there tonight so quickly. All right. So, what is God? God is love. And what did God actually do for us? Well, it's easy. He says in verse 9, In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we've learned that God is love, and that's important, and it is. We have learned what God is or who God is. And because God is love, naturally, listen folks, naturally if God is love and He has shown us pure love and what it means, then there's something else that He's going to do for us, and it's found in these verses. He's going to and has communicated to us. Now, intellectually, honey, I'm gonna let you know I love you, and you know I hope you love me, and I might not say that I love you, and when I change my mind, I'll let you know. And by the way, don't expect me to communicate very much. Don't expect me to go to a deeper level when it comes to communication. You know, grunting is not going to get it. Right, ladies? Men? Amen over here. The biggest complaint that I have when couples come for marriage counseling, he doesn't talk to me. He won't say a word to me. He just... I think we all understand that if you love somebody and you love them to the degree in which you know you should love somebody, then there's got to be some kind of communication. And it's not just, listen, it's not just with words, but it's also in another way. Has He communicated to us? Yes, He's communicated to us. Here it is. Okay? Did He communicate to the children of Israel over and over and over and over again? Did He demonstrate His love to them over and over and over again? Yes, He did. So love is not something that you just communicate, but it's also something that you do. We call it, and you see it in the Bible many times, you see it represented as a deed or a work. Okay? So true love between a husband and a wife, and true love between parents and children, friend to friend, is never something that's static or inactive. It doesn't stay the same. Let me give an example. God geared all of creation to meet our needs. He created the heavens and the earth. Think about the heavens and the earth and the stars and everything that goes with it. And this world tilted on it, you know, just right. Gave us gravity. Gave us sunlight. You know, everything that goes with it. All for us. And so God said to Adam and Eve, you are now stewards of my creation. Didn't He say that in chapter 2? You are stewards of my creation. And where you're living in this garden was created for you. But you're not the owner. I'm the owner of this garden. In essence, He's saying, I'm the landlord. Get the point? Landlord. He's the Lord of this land, this place in which you live. It was created so that you could live and have happiness and meet every need that you ever have. Oh, except one thing now. Got to remember, don't mess with that tree over there. That's my tree. That tree doesn't belong to you. Never has and never will. Just leave it alone. Don't touch it. Well, basically, anyway, don't eat from it. If you're going to eat from it, you got to touch it, right? Isn't that a good deal? I mean, think about it. Isn't that a good deal? But you see, he made them stewards of all that. They didn't own anything. They were just put in a position where they were to take care of what God provided for them. That's a steward. And by the way, same thing for you and same thing for me. We don't own a thing. We think we do. I think I own this watch. But God owns this watch. Because if it wasn't for God, I couldn't have this watch. You couldn't have your watch. I think I own my car. No, I don't. Really, it's God's. If it wasn't for God, nothing in that car could be ever put together or even developed, because you see, if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't able to have that house you have. Or the food you eat. Or the dog that drives you crazy. You understand? So we're just stewards. Well, what happened? God gives them a perfect home to live in which to love and to serve one another, and ultimately love and serve and bring glory to God. And what did Satan do? He's just fooling with you. Come on. You can have your own land. You can have what he doesn't want you to have. What he has. Don't listen to him. Listen to me. Don't be a faithful steward.
May I say something?
Sure.
I've got to
tie my shoe. It untied. Go ahead. I'm listening.
The love of God cost him something. And that propitiation is the price that was paid for his love for us.
That's right. That's right. He's jumping ahead over here. Anyway, you're right. You're right, Charles. And that's told us, of course, in verse 10. He's absolutely correct. Now, let's go to that Old Testament example with the children of Israel for a moment. God loved them to the point where he revealed to them his will, his commandments, his statutes, his principles, and he dealt with them as a nation. And so when you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and you can look at chapter 5, and in chapter 5 you have the Lord God giving the children of Israel the Ten Commandments and everything that goes with that. But I want you to notice what he says in chapter 7. In chapter 7, what you see there, beginning in verse, well, let's go back up to verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Did you get the connection there? God is holy. You are to be holy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you, because what? Because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord's love, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then notice what he says. Therefore, what, class? No. Therefore, know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Are you getting the connection here? Are you putting the dots together, you know, and the pieces together now? It's never changed. His essence, his nature, who he is, his character has never changed, and it will never change. And that's why one of the greatest expressions of His love is found when He says in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The greatest expression of God's love. Now we all know Romans chapter 5 verse 8, right? "But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He demonstrated it. See, it's not just saying that you love them. It's demonstrating, revealing to them, and showing them that you love them. They go together. Communication and activity go together. The deeds that are done, the works that are done. And God demonstrated, He revealed. Now that word manifest means to come out in the open or to be made public. So Jesus was revealed to mankind. Now the opposite of that is to hide, right? That's the opposite. But God didn't do that. Or to make secret. Now, there are times when the Bible talks about the mysteries of the gospel, the mystery of the church. It's not the mystery that we're thinking of. It's not something that will never be revealed. But it was a mystery to those who lived in the past, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and others. And think about Abraham. I'm going to be the father of what? Many nations. What does that mean? Like the sands of the sea, the stars that you see in the universe. Do you think he really completely comprehended that? Now he does. Right? Now he does. But not back then. It was a mystery back then to him. So under the old covenant, God was, it says, hidden behind the shadows of the rituals and the ceremony. The reason I know that, because Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 1, "For the law of God," or the law of Moses, "having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who appear perfect." Think of all the thousands upon hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, animals that were made, and each time the priest would do that, and of course, it was just something that just cannot even be imagined by us, coming to the temple. And year after year, time after time, animal after animal, ceremony after ceremony, it was really just a shadow of that which is perfect will come. And who is that perfect one? Jesus. Because you see, back then, under the old covenant, the Israelites, what could they see? They perceived God as requiring a blood sacrifice. The killing of an animal. The blood that is spilt. Is that a pretty sight? Do you think that would be a pretty sight? Do you think there's sounds to be heard when an animal is killed? I think we get the point here. So the life of Jesus was manifested, he says. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, go back and notice again what he says in verse 5. "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins." There's a reason why He was sent. It was because of our sins, to take our sins away. "And in Him there is," he says, "no sins." That's the reason why. That's kind of simple. I know that. We've heard that a million times, haven't we? But notice what he says in verse 8. We remind ourselves, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, revealed, that He might destroy the works," or diminish the works, "of the devil." Not only to solve our sin problem, but also to be triumphant over the devil and diminish his works. All because of what happened at the cross. Now, this is the only place, as far as I know, in this letter that John is going to mention the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son in this particular text. The title, of course, the only begotten Son, the reference to Jesus being the only one, the unique one, certainly goes back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And so when you go back to the book of John, I'm certain that when John was writing this letter, he certainly hopefully had in mind and remembered as he wrote the Gospel of John, as he was helping individuals to know about this Jesus. And it says, "And the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, revealed, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the word begotten, only begotten, means unique. But also it means only one of a kind. There's no other. There's no substitute. And one of the reasons why that God sent His Son into this world, to this world, was not only to save us of our sins, but also to give evidence to the fact that He is the Son of God. Because if He's not the Son of God, our sins cannot be forgiven. You understand that? So it's not just, "I'm sending My Son to save you from your sins and diminish the works of the devil. I'm also sending My Son, who's the very essence and the meaning of love, to show you that He truly is the Son of God. Otherwise, you're still in your sins. If He's not the Son of God." All right, we've got to stop there. So let's pick up there. I'll have the handout for you next week.